Amen. Morning, family. It's good to be with you. I want to tell you about a woman named Nadia who could not imagine calling God Father. For one thing, it was against Nadia's religion. She grew up in a Muslim nation, and as a good Muslim girl, she knew that the Quran teaches that God is not Father. Listen to what the Quran says. Allah is but one God. Exalted is He above having a son. Muslims do not believe that God is Father. And so Nadia grew up, and her religious experience grew up to not think of God as Father. But it was also against her experience. Her life experience growing up as a young girl in her family taught her not to think of God as Father. Listen to what she wrote as a young woman. I am from a family of 6 children. My father never showed us love. Whenever I heard of people speak about the love and support of their fathers, I had no idea what they meant. My father was an angry man. He abused us, especially my mother, emotionally and physically. She was beaten several times to within an inch of her life. Yet she put up with this in order to protect us children. I also remember the day when my father tried to kill my brother, forcing him to run away barefoot into the street. And as an adult, Nadia watched as her father left her mother for a much younger woman. Is it any wonder that Nadia grew to hate the word father? What would you say to a girl like Nadia? If you were trying to explain Christianity, Christians believe, to a girl who had been trained by her religious upbringing and by her experience, been trained to hear the word father and think about unimaginable pain and suffering, how would you explain the Christian understanding of God as father to a woman like Nadia? Would you try to reword the Bible? Some that would advocate it's better, it's safer, it's easier, simpler, or maybe more just to refer to God as mother than father. Would you do that to make it a little bit easier for Nadia to swallow, to understand? Or would you not maybe take it that far, but simply avoid any references to God as Father in the scriptures or in your explanation to Nadia? I guess what I'm asking is this: should we avoid calling God Father if it stirs up painful memories of a traumatic past? I want you to turn your Bibles to the text we're going to be looking at this morning, in addition to the Creed, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. If you're with us this morning and you don't have a Bible, you can find that passage on page 1136 in one of the black Bibles under the chairs around you. And if you don't have a Bible, would you please take that home with you as our gift to you? We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your home. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just to get the context of this passage, normally our pattern here at PBC is to walk verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're doing something a little bit different, studying the Nicene Creed together. So let's try to figure out where we're landing in 1 Corinthians. Like Nadia, the Corinthians had been deeply affected by their religious upbringing. Now, the people in Corinth weren't Muslim. That religion didn't exist. But Corinth was filled with false gods, filled with temples to different gods. The idolatry in the city of Corinth, all the gods in the city of Corinth, was such a big deal that some of the members in the Corinthian church didn't even want other members to purchase certain cuts of meat meat that had once been sacrificed to an idol. And so Paul responds into that context, and he teaches us something about God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, if Paul's goal in writing to the Corinthians was to avoid past trauma, I want to suggest he would not have used the term Father in referring to God. After all, the gods of ancient Corinth, gods like Zeus, Poseidon, Asclepius, Serapis, Helios, were regularly called Father. And you think about the way that idolatry worked in ancient Corinth. In service to these gods that were often called Father, people were put into temple prostitution, sexual exploitation, pederasty, and even slavery. And you remember, Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. Wouldn't it have been easier for the Apostle Paul to ignore the fatherhood of God in talking to people that had experienced religious trauma, who had tough upbringings? But the Apostle Paul, in our text, teaches us that the fatherhood of God is not a doctrine we can ditch when it's convenient to do so. I would imagine in a room with this many people this morning, some of you, perhaps even many of you, have had experiences like Nadia's. Maybe not the same religious upbringing, although that might be true of some of you, but you have. Some of you have experienced life under the threat of a harsh and abusive and unloving father. Some of you hear the term father and you think about the way you were mistreated. Maybe even the way you currently are still being mistreated. Is it right to avoid, to ignore, or to twist what the Bible says about the fatherhood of God so that we can avoid those past painful experiences? I want to suggest to you, and here's the big idea I hope to communicate with God's help this morning. Understanding God begins with calling him Father. As hard as it might be, as painful as it might be, you cannot truly even begin to understand God, who he is, without understanding that he is Father. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he puts it this way. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So even if you've had difficult experience, difficult upbringing, traumatic memories about your father, my desire this morning is to point you to the true and better father. I'm going to show you two reasons from our text and from a portion of the creed, two reasons why we should delight in the fatherhood of God no matter what our past. Reason number one, the fatherhood of God reveals his triune nature. And reason number two, the fatherhood of God reveals his overflowing love. That's what we're going to be covering today. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, here's my prayer for you. I hope to introduce you to a father who loves you and delights in you in ways that are probably more massive and glorious than you can yet even imagine if you will but trust in his Son. All right, let's begin. Number one, the fatherhood of God reveals God's triune nature. Are there a few doctrines in Christianity, few if any, that are more confusing and yet more important than what we believe about the Trinity? Trinity is complex. It's confusing. It's hard to understand. In his book, The Forgotten Trinity, James White gives us three summary truths that help us to understand what we mean when we talk about God being Trinity or God having a triune nature. Here's what they are. Number one, there is only one God. There's only one God. Number two, there are three divine persons. Let's just stop there for a second. If you're new to Christianity, you might look at those two things and say, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's confusing, it's paradoxical, but it's not a contradiction. A contradiction would be if we said there is only one God and then there are three gods. That's a contradiction. Or if we said God is one person and God is three persons, that would be a contradiction. But to say that God is one and three is to say that he's one in one way and three in another. Confusing? Yes. Contradicting? No. Third foundational truth for the Trinity is that the persons are co-equal and co-eternal. All right, now let's just kind of walk through these three truths from our text. Number one, there is only one God. That idea was highly controversial in a place like Corinth. In Corinth, there are all kinds of gods, all kinds of idols. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But in verse 6, he says, there is one God. There are lots of so-called gods, but there's really only one. As the creed says, we believe in one God. This idea, the unity of God, that there is one God that we worship, one God who made the world and everything in it, this is all over the scriptures. One of the most famous places is in a passage called the Shema. It's a prayer that the Jewish people pray every single day, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Remember years ago, I think in 2018, I got to visit Israel and I was trying to sleep on the flight to Israel. And at some point in the middle of the night, people started facing, they get up out of their chair on the flight, started facing Jerusalem. I don't even know how you figure that out on an airplane. Started facing Jerusalem and they started praying in Hebrew, the Shema. You got to do this. It's part of the religion. You got to do it every day, certain times, facing certain directions. This is a big deal. This is central to Old Testament Judaism. God is one. Jesus comes along in the New Testament, and Jesus does not disagree. Jesus is asked, which of the commandments is the greatest? And notice what he says in Matthew 12. The most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The Old Testament says God is one. Jesus says God is one. The apostle James comes along after the resurrection, and in James 2, verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons know there's only one God. Now they love to impersonate God and animate the idols with supernatural power, but they know there's only one God. So what does it mean to say that God is one? I'm going to suggest that it doesn't mean that God is a mathematical singularity. Because the idea of oneness, there is one, that word is used in Genesis 2, verse 24. The man and woman, the two became one flesh. Same word. not saying that there can't be three persons in this God. There is one being that we call God who is worthy of all of our worship, all of our affection, all of our praise, all of our glory. That's what it means that God is one. And yet, there are three divine persons. There are three divine persons in the one being we call God. Now, I can still remember the joy and the wonder of becoming a father. I still remember after Holly's ultrasound and confirming she was pregnant, getting on the phone, sitting in a parking lot somewhere in Memphis, Tennessee, and calling my parents, calling her parents, telling her we were having a baby boy, just the wonder of being a dad. It's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing. If you're a father, you know the incredible joy of being a father. And yet, your fatherhood is very different from the fatherhood of God. For example, I needed help to become a father. God needed no help. Becoming a father changed me. Becoming a father did not change God, because God didn't become a father. He always is father. Look at verse 6 again. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Listen, the Father is not something that God became. It is who he is. It is his nature. He did not become Father, he is Father. Which means if God is eternally Father, then he must have an eternal Son. Makes sense, right? You can't be eternally Father without a Son. You wouldn't call me Dad if I didn't have any kids. God is Father eternally, meaning he has an eternal Son, which means that the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal. Now, if we could take a time machine and go back to the year 318, when the Arian controversy began. You remember, if you were with us last week, the Council of Nicaea was formed because a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius, began teaching things that were very strange about Jesus. If we could go back and listen and talk to Arius, and if you could ask Arius, is Jesus God? Do you know what he would say? He would say, yes. He would say, yes, Jesus is God. He wasn't denying that Jesus was God. What he was denying is that Jesus was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Yes, Jesus is God. He is the first being created by the Father. He's a lesser God, but he is God. Yes, the Spirit is God. He was created by the Father and the Son. He's lesser than Father and Son, but he's still God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Arius would have said all of that, but he would not have agreed with letter C here. He would not agree that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were co-equal and co-eternal. But here's the thing. If the Father is eternally Father, he must have an eternal Son. He must have an eternal Son. And so, our forefathers at the Council of Nicaea said that both the Son and the Spirit with the Father are worshipped and glorified. A co-equal. As we'll see in a few weeks, they said that God the Son was begotten, not made. We'll talk about more about what that means in a few weeks. Jesus is not the first being created by the Father. He is eternally existent as the eternal Son, and he's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Perhaps you're hearing all this, and you're saying, okay, I get that. I get the creed says that. But more important than what the creed says is what the Bible says. Look at verse 6 again, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to notice two things. Let's look at it together. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. All right, notice first, the Father created. Who else created in verse 6? The Son created. Okay? The Apostle Paul is dividing everything into two categories. There is the maker and there is the made. There is the creator and there is creation. Which category does the Son fall into? He's the creator. He's the maker. He's the one who made all things by the Father through the Son. He's eternal. Another thing to notice is notice that he says there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that the terms God and Lord are interchangeable? So he could say there's one God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and one Lord, the Father. But he uses both terms and he applies them both to Father and Son. The Father is God and the Son is God. The Son is Lord and the Father is Lord. Three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. Are you confused? Brother, sister, I don't know about you, but I take comfort in the confusing nature of the Trinity. Here's why. I don't understand how my car works. I don't know how it works. We're gonna get on an airplane tomorrow, Lord willing, Holly and I. I don't know how airplanes work. Some of you can explain it to me, and I would probably fall asleep, or my eyes would glaze over. I wouldn't understand it. I don't understand the mechanics of how those things work, and yet I trust them. I live in a world where I understand that there are things bigger than me that I can't understand. Do you want a God that you can define quite easily and package quite nicely and figure out? Or do you want a God who's so complex and glorious and majestic that you say, wow, I can't fathom that, but it's beautiful? That's the God that I want. And that's the God that is. He's the only one that there is. He exists eternally in three persons. Now, if you're following along, you might be wondering, what about the Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul mentions the Father. He mentions the Son. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, he's already said that the Holy Spirit is God by implication in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, who dwelled in the temple in the Old Testament? God did. You know anything about the Old Testament? You know the temple is where God's presence dwelt. Now, Paul comes along and he says, church, God's people, you all, it's plural, you all are a temple of the Holy Spirit where God dwells. In other words, the Spirit is God. This is even more clear in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Those verses are phenomenal. Jesus says, baptize them not in the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in the name, one God, but three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, worthy of worship, and God. Understanding God begins with calling him Father. We should delight to call God Father because it helps us to see a glimpse of the triune nature of God, the fact that he is God in three persons. Now, some people object because the doctrine of the Trinity is kind of, it's only in shadows in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, all of a sudden, it's everywhere. And people say, well, why is the Trinity so unclear, so opaque in the Old Testament? Why is it that all of a sudden it becomes more clear in the New Testament? Well, think of it this way. My son, Jonah, and he gave me permission to say this. My son, Jonah, 14 years old, he just got his first job. Makes me feel old. But it's a beautiful thing. dads of teenage boys, your boys need to work. It's a good thing. And I found myself regularly talking to people about my son having his first job. I've had conversations with a bunch of you guys about this. And I just keep talking about it. And I'm proud of him. He's working hard. He's coming home sweaty. And then he's got more chores to do at home. And we remind him, this is life. Right? You work and you come home and you work some more at different stuff. You work till you're dead. And in heaven you work and there's no pain. It's beautiful. This is life. But I just find myself, I'm proud of my son, and so I'm talking about it. He's working. This is an amazing thing. Well, that's what is happening in the New Testament. The Father sends his Son to work for us and for our salvation, and the Father can't stop talking about it. I love my son. Look at him. Look at him work. Look at his holiness. The angels are screaming his glory in Bethlehem. My son is here. He's here to work for us. And you hear his voice at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration. The sky turns black at his crucifixion. The Father is proud of his son, and he talks about it. That's why the New Testament is so filled with Trinitarian language, because now the Son is working. Not that he wasn't working before, but now he's working for us and for our salvation. It's a beautiful, glorious thing. And it leads to the second reason why we should delight to call God Father, because the fatherhood of God reveals his overflowing love. I want to recite a portion of the Creed one more time together. Let's get it up on the screen. Right there, there we go. Can you say that with me? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Now let's leave that there for a moment. I want you to notice the men who put together this ancient statement of faith were not fools. Very wise and very careful in what they did. What word about God, after introducing the one God, notice which word comes first. It's Father. Almighty maker of heaven and earth. First, they say he is Father. I think that's massively significant. If God is almighty before he's Father, that could become a terrifying thing. Imagine a God of raw, unfettered power, not governed by love and mercy. Did you know Hitler, Adolf Hitler's favorite name for God was Almighty? A God of power and authority. A God of justice and might. Now, is God those things? Yes. But he exercises his justice and his might and his power and his sovereignty as Father. It's also significant that the word Father comes before the word maker, because you might think that God made things because he needed something to love. He didn't. God has existed eternally in a relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, a relationship filled with overflowing love. Creation was not the beginning of God's fatherhood. It was the overflow of God's fatherhood. Michael Reeves, in his fantastic book, Delighting in the Trinity, he says this: since God is before all things a Father, and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. It is not that this God does being Father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It is not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is Father all the way down. Thus, all that he does as Father. That is who he is. He creates as a Father, and he rules as a Father. And that means the way he rules over creation is most unlike the way any other God would rule over creation. When we visited Turkey on a mission trip a couple of years ago, we got to visit a church, and I don't even remember the city. We visited a bunch of different cities, and I got to preach at a church in Turkey, and there was a Muslim family that came, and they're not Christians, but it was a sister and her younger sister, and they said, "We love to come to this church to hear about the kind God. Your God is kind." Why is the God of the Bible kind? Because he's Father. Father is not something he becomes. It's who he is. Everything God does, everything he does, even your suffering, Christian, you're a Christian, suffering. You are suffering under the hand of a loving Father. Dads, you ever make your kids do things that are hard? Like brush their teeth? Kids don't like brushing their teeth. That's disgusting. Kids, start brushing your teeth. It's a problem. You need to brush your teeth. Dads make their kids do these things, even when they don't want to. Why? Because we love them. Could it be that the suffering you're enduring right now is kind of the 40-year-old, 50-year-old version of brushing your teeth? And God's your Father, and he loves you, and he says, this is for your good, even if it hurts and you don't like it. Everything he does as Father. Even the judgment of sinners in hell is done as Father. Because God looks at those who reject his beloved Son. And any father, any good father, would oppose those who oppose his children. Is that a horrifying thought? Yes. But it's done as Father. It's who he is. God is Father. And because God is Father, and because he has always been Father, he has always existed in an overflow of love. I want to fast forward beyond the Council of Nicaea, and I want to take you to the year 1150 to a man named Richard of St. Victor in France. And he thought very deeply, very long and hard about the Trinity, which is what the Council of Nicaea is primarily addressing, the doctrine of the Trinity. And this man, Richard, he thought really deeply about the Trinity. And one of the things he's thinking is like, okay, in order for love to exist, there must be two persons. That makes sense, right? There has to be a lover, and there has to be the one who's loved. So love, even for love to exist, there has to be at least two persons. And so the Father must have a Son. And then he thought even more, and he said, in order for there to be perfect love, there has to be a third. Now think about this. How many of you have known a couple so infatuated with each other that they ignore everybody else around them? You ever seen that couple? Don't nudge them if they're near you. Don't do that. But you've seen that couple in the puppy love stage. They're so obsessed with each other that they don't recognize anybody else. And love between two persons can become insular, and it can become isolating, and it can become not outward seeking. It doesn't overflow. But if there is a third person, if there is a Holy Spirit, then love overflows. The creation of the universe is the overflow of God's love. As it was spilling over, he couldn't contain it. The redemption of God's people is the overflow of God's love. The fact that God chose to save, it's not because he needed someone to praise him. It's because he was overflowing in love, and he wanted you to be a part of his family. Listen to what John 1:11-13 says. It says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice what the Apostle John is saying. You can become a part of the family of God, not by working for it, not by being born into it, but by being born again, by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus. I kind of even shudder to use this as an illustration, but we adopted our littlest Zeke not because we needed a child to love. We have four other kids up here. We got a lot of people to love in our house. We wanted our love to overflow even beyond what we already had. Now, I'm an imperfect father, very imperfect father. But your Heavenly Father, Christian, did not adopt you because he was lonely or he needed somebody else to love. He had perfect love within himself. Loving you actually creates a lot of work. Loving me creates a lot of work. But God was overflowing in love. You, dear friend, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, you can become a part of the family of God simply by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus. When we brought our little Zeke into our family, we didn't make him do tricks to become a buto. He didn't have to earn anything. We just welcomed him into the family. In the same way, friend, you don't have to clean yourself up or do something to be adopted into the family of God. You just have to cry out to your Father and say, I believe in what your Son did to rescue me. That he really lived a sinless life. He really died a sinner's death. He really rose from the dead. I believe in that. Would you invite me into your family? Would you adopt me, Father? That's available to all of you, if you will, but just turn and trust in him. Now, if you've done that, Christian, God is your Father, and his love is overflowing for you. I think, for most of us, that's really hard to believe. You ever heard somebody say, I love you, but I don't like you? You've heard somebody say that, right? What do we mean by that? We mean, well, I'm going to commit myself to loving you, but you annoy the heck out of me right now. You just frustrate me to no end. And I don't have joy in you right now because of what you're doing, the way that you're acting. Listen to me. I think some of you think, Christians, you think that that's the way God feels about you. Oh, I love you, but I don't like you. That is not the way the Heavenly Father feels about any of his children, even the worst of us. You might say, well, Pastor, you don't know how broken and sinful and messed up I am. You don't know how needy I am. You don't know all the problems that I have. How could God possibly overflow with love for me? A good father, when they see their children in need, their love actually bubbles up. I can think of a moment like this with each one of my children. Moment when my oldest, Jonah, was sad when another one of his friends in the military got moved away to another city. And watching him, the sadness of losing another friend, my heart just overflowed with love for him. Or the time Zoe, who had just gotten home from adopting little Zeke in Colombia, and she got her finger slammed in a door and the finger's hanging, just hanging there by a little bit of skin. And I rushed, the fastest I've ever driven in America you didn't hear that, police chief. Drove really fast and got her to CHKD to get it sewed back on. And I had to hold her down because they weren't able to get it numbed the way that they wanted to. Hold her down so they could sew her finger back together. And my heart overflowed with love for her. Or the time that my little Phoebe was a tiny little baby before we came here, and she was sick with a coronavirus, like way back before like we even knew about COVID. She was sick with a coronavirus in the hospital, and she had a little needle coming out of her head. And look at my little baby laying there in a hospital bed in a condition that no baby should be in. And so much need and so sick, and my heart overflowed with love for her. Or my little Eleanor, I call her Gingerella because she's a redhead. And the times when she weeps when mom and dad leave on a trip, and she doesn't want us to go, and my heart just overflows with love for her. Or the most pitiful cry I ever heard from little Ezekiel, his first summer here in America, had a couple of surgeries all in the same day. And in the recovery room, he sat in his mom's lap and just cried the most pitiful cry, and my heart overwhelmed with love for him. Now listen to me. I am an imperfect, sinful, fallen, frail father. But the neediness of my children causes my love to bubble up. Your Father in heaven, Christian, is perfect, eternal, glorious, good, loving, merciful, kind, and perfect at all of those things. When he sees your need, do you think his love bubbles up less than mine? No, no. It is your need, Christian, child of God, it is your need and your desperation and your sin even that causes the heart of God to bubble up in affection for you. You're his kid. He loves you. He's your father. That's what we have in this God that we praise. This is why understanding God begins with calling him Father. That's why it was so hard for Nadia when she first heard the truth about Jesus. She'd been raised as a Muslim to believe that God is not Father. She'd been raised by her earthly father to believe that fathers were abusive, selfish tyrants. But as Nadia studied the Bible, she saw the grace and love of the Father. As she prayed, she felt the attention of the Father. As she worshiped, she felt the embrace of the Father. Nadia was the first person in her Iranian family to become a Christian and call on God as her Father. Over time, Nadia shared the good news of Jesus with her mother, her nephew, her sister-in-law, her sister, her brother, and more. One by one, 11 different family members came to repent and believe in Jesus. But not Nadia's earthly father. 3 days before her dad died of cancer, Nadia called him and spoke to him on the phone one last time. And she told him about the thief on the cross. Remember that story? Jesus crucified between two thieves, and one of them has a change of heart on his deathbed. He once was mocking Jesus. He stops and he says, "Why are we mocking him? He's done nothing wrong." And he looks to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And Nadia said to her dad, "You could be like that thief. Right now, on your deathbed, you could put your faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in the Son of God, and you could be saved." And Nadia's father did that. A lifelong, hardened Muslim man turned from his sins, trusted in Jesus, and was adopted into the family of God. Dear friend, the same can be true for you. No matter what kind of life you've lived, no matter how far you've gone, no matter what you've done, it is not too late today to turn from your sins and trust in this Jesus. And if you're in this room and you've already been adopted to the end of the family of God, like Nadia, you can move beyond the wounds inflicted from your earthly father, and you can see and rejoice in the glorious good news that God is Father. And he is everything you could ever hope for in a father. We believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. Would you pray with me? Father, we rejoice that you are Father, that you are eternally Father, that Father is not something you do or something you became, but who you are. We thank you for the way that your love overflows. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, overflowing in creation, overflowing again in salvation, overflowing now towards your people. Father, we pray that you would draw another sinner to you right now. We pray that you would draw some sinner to turn from his sins, turn from her sins, and trust in Jesus right now in this moment. And to those in this room that already belong to you by faith, may we rejoice that you love us. You don't just tolerate us, but you love us with an overflowing, always and forever love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?